Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. Today is the 30th day of October, the year of our Lord, 2022. And our message today will be in the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Our text will be specifically in verses 1 through 7. I started out thinking let's do the whole chapter, but there are two very organically different, distinct things going on in chapter 5. So we'll deal with the first seven verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 today. Lord God, I ask you first that you bless this church first off, I thank you for blessing this church in so many ways. Lord, I thank you for the love that I see between brothers and sisters in the church. I thank you for the ministry and the helps that I see going back and forth between people inside the church. Lord, I thank you for the ministry that I see that people do outside this church, from this church, outside this church. And God, also I thank you too for other ministries that are being worked by other believers in other churches inside our city of Leesburg and Lake County as well. God, we pray for the entire body of Christ, that you would be glorified through us, even in this entire city of Leesburg and Lake County, Florida. Thank you, God, for the church family members that you have brought to us to give us opportunities to minister to them, and also that we might also be ministered to by them. Lord, we know that this is how you have commanded us to show love one to another within the church body. And God, today as we look into our text of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, Lord, we approach you with humility today. God, we are not here to make great promises to you, to tell you what good and glorious things we will accomplish in our strength for the kingdom of God. But God, we want to hear your voice. We came to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you would rise, please, I'll read our text today. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. And when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for this word that you have given us today. We came today to listen and not to tell you things. We ask you, God, now to speak to us and give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. I just looked and I saw, I forgot that we don't have a clock back there, so I'm going to set my clock. Or I could go till 12:30. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, Is this the house of God? There's a case to be made that this is the house of God. We don't really see that stressed in the New Testament. We see the house of God, generally a term referring to the tabernacle or especially the temple by David. But this is our place of worship. This is where we come. It's not that so much that God dwells here, it's that we come here. And so we are to come to our place of worship prudently. What does that mean? Prudently. It means wisely. It means that you carefully consider your steps when you go. I had car trouble this morning, and I came here all in a rush in a different vehicle that I had cobbled together at the last moment. And a couple minutes late, came in and sat here and into the second song. But before that, I had just completed my notes for this sermon last night. Everything was fresh in my mind. And I remembered, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. And that spoke to me. And so as you were singing, I stood outside that door and just stopped before I came in. And just remembered, why am I here? Oh yeah, I'm here because Him. I'm just a man on earth. He is in heaven. My purpose is to speak for God here today, but if I come rushing in this mindset of, I've got so much to do, there's so many things to do, and so little time, rush, 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 that wouldn't be of service to God. It's important to take a breath and remember, why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing here? So we came today to listen and not to talk. And we see these themes in our passage. Just to summarize the main themes in the passage, come to listen. Don't come to talk. Sure, we talk. We have fellowship, we talk, and we pray to God. We say things to God. But do we really have anything really other than our love and obedience to offer Him? Not really. We're not in a place to bargain with God. We're not in a place to make deals with God. And that's what our passage is about today. So take care with your words and don't let your mouth write checks that you cannot pay, is what I get from it. And when you do make a vow to God, a promise to God, which sometimes we do, the Lord here is most emphatic. Pay it. Don't just pay it, but pay it fast. Pay it now. Don't let time pass. What might that vow look like? I don't know. That's between you and God, what that vow looks like. We'll have some examples a little bit later. God even says here that He implies that He will be angry with you if you don't back up what you vow. Better not to vow at all. Better not to promise something than to promise and then not deliver. And then especially, and this is something that if you've been in any kind of discipling relationship with me or Bible study, you've probably heard me say this before, we don't make excuses, ever. What is the effective range of an excuse, military guys? 0 meters. 0 meters. So we don't say, oops, it was an error in the temple of God or in the house of God or to God. So walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear. Draw near in order to hear. Other translations put it this way, draw near with more willingness to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Another version says, it is better to listen than to offer foolish sacrifices without even knowing what you are doing. This is a reference to just conducting ourselves with a ritual. We come, you know, maybe you've been a part of churches before where that's mainly the thing that you remember about it. Sit, kneel, stand, raise your hands, hallelujah, shake hands, go in peace, or whatever the ritual was. Maybe that had meaning, some of that had meaning to you, and other times maybe it was just a ritual, just something we go through. And you know what? I'll bet we're probably all guilty of that in some aspect of our life, whether it's be with how we greet our spouse or our families, or even maybe the things that we do at work sometimes, going through the motions and not pausing to think. But the words here are walk prudently. Consider your steps. This is before we even utter one word in the house of God. Consider your steps. Consider, is there a way even to prepare your mind and your heart, even as you approach the house of worship, that will make for a meaningful transaction, or exchange rather, of thoughts and words with the living God? And the very next verse reminds us that it's God who is in heaven and we are here on earth. That's a great perspective to bring to church, isn't it? He's in heaven and we're here on earth. That gives us a perspective of size and power and majesty. So the perspective is that I am a creation of the Most High God. He is high and lifted up, and I'm a mere mortal, a sinner with nothing to offer but my adoration and my obedience. God is in the place to offer terms to me, but I am in no position to offer terms to God. Even my obedience is no more than the basic debt that I owe him in the first place. As one of my children says, you don't get a cookie for doing the right thing. That's the basics. That's not extra credit. So draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. Now verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth. Maybe one of your parents or both of your parents had some saying about that, about maybe think before you speak, make sure your mind is running before you engage your mouth, something like that. Don't be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. I have this picture where we approach the living God like this. Lest we speak rashly, lest we be hasty. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, so the conclusion of that, he's there, we're here. Therefore, let your words be few. Carefully chosen, choice words. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. What is this? A dream comes through much activity. What's he saying? This much activity. It means effort, labor, business, worrying. Wonder what's in that. Think about how many people, how many characters in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, were spoken to by God through dreams. And how many people were troubled by dreams that they couldn't understand? And they sought out the interpretation of dreams. What is a dream? That's a subject of much debate between scientists, social scientists, and so on. What's a dream and what's the purpose of a dream? A dream, at the very least, I think most of us would agree, a dream is a state of consciousness or a place that we go mentally where we see and hear either our worst nightmares, our fears, our anxieties, or maybe sometimes our greatest hopes and great aspirations, and where we think big. And that's all good, as long as we are like this. But if we come out of a dream with our mouth running because we're afraid of something, that's the time when mistakes are made. That's the time when error happens. Or if we come out of a dream, whether it's a sleeping dream or a semi-conscious dream, or even just thinking and hoping and scheming, with our mouth running, oh, man, I just had this great thought, and therefore, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and Lord, I'm going to do this for you. First, we question the premise whether we can do anything for God. But if we do say that, this passage tells us God will hold us accountable to those words. That his attitude is not, yeah, I know you were all excited, and yeah, you got, you know, in the heat of the moment and everything, and I understand, you're not going to keep that commitment. I get it. That's not what the passage is saying. The passage seems to be saying we're held accountable for that. Better not to speak then. Now, here are some examples of just a few Bible characters who were very slow to make any kind of promise or commitment to God. Think of Moses. Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to go to him, and you're going to tell him, let my people go. Oh, Lord, I just don't feel good and comfortable about that. My mouth, I just can't speak. You know, I stutter, I mumble, I have this speech impediment. It'll never work. Yes, Moses, it'll work. Tell you what I'll do. Here's what I will do. I'll arrange for your brother to help you in this. You can speak to him, and then he can speak to Pharaoh. He was reluctant to make that commitment to God because he feared the holy living God. He feared making a commitment and then letting God down, not being able to follow through. Here's another one, Gideon. God came to Gideon and gave Gideon a commission to repel, to gather troops and to lead troops to defeat and repel the Midianite invaders. Gideon's, I'm not sure I heard the word. Maybe I'm wrong in hearing this. Maybe it's just the pepperoni in my pizza that I had last night and I've got indigestion. I'm not sure what I heard. God, if this is really you, I'm going to lay out this sheep's fleece, and we've been getting dew on the ground every night. I'm going to lay it out and let, in the morning, if this is you, let the fleece be dry and the surrounding ground be all wet. Sure enough, fleece is dry, the surrounding ground is all wet. And you would think that that would convince him because that seems scientifically pretty improbable. He says, well, Lord, just this one more time, bear with me on this. Tonight, if it's your voice, just show me this way. I'm going to lay out this fleece again, and if the let the fleece be soaking wet, and let the surrounding grass be dry. And it happens according to Gideon's words. Then Gideon, you know the rest. Gideon's like, I guess I heard the word of God. I guess I heard the Lord. He was reluctant, though, to commit. He was uncertain. He was unsure of himself. He didn't come to the Lord saying, look at these Midianite invaders, Lord. I want to go get them. Won't you bless me to go get them? No. He was reluctant. Noah accepted his commission right off. Boom, just like that. And he committed himself to over 100 years of building a ship in a desert, a place where it didn't rain. He committed, he made a vow to his God, and he kept it. Now here's a very interesting case, and this is a great woman in Scripture. So many times those who teach us the most profound lessons in Scripture are women. Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, one of the two wives of Elkanah. And Elkanah's a good man. By all accounts, as we read it, he loved both his wives. We're not going to talk about polygamy now, but just he loved them, and he was there for them, and he was so tender to Hannah. She was barren, childless. She couldn't bear a child. And she would go and she would weep. She approached God in the house of God with weeping and speaking and praying to God. She was rebuked one time by the prophet who came and said, what are you doing? You're drunk in the house of God. No, Lord, I'm not drunk. I'm not drunk, but I'm without a child. I'm praying that God would give me a child. And then she made a promise to God. If you will, then I will. I'm not encouraging anybody to ever do that. That's a way to get into great trouble. Lord God, if you would but give me a son, I will dedicate him to you, to your service. And God gave her a son. And she kept the son for a couple years, nursed him, weaned him, got him old enough to walk, talk, receive instruction. And she brought him and presented him at the temple and said, I dedicated this son to the Lord, and here I'm giving him now. Hard thing to do, huh? She kept her vow to God. So she's a great example of making a vow to God and keeping the vow to God. Verse 4, for when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. It should be something that's urgent and pressing. And this is going to play into the next couple of verses as we study some of the history of this. If you make a vow to God, don't then say, yep, I'm going to get around to that someday. I don't know what that would look like in your life. Maybe you promised God that you would do a certain thing for somebody. You should do it now. Just do it. Get it off your table. Check it off your list. For God has no pleasure in fools. So the person who makes a vow and then delays to pay it is a fool, says right here. And God has no pleasure in fools. So pay what you have vowed. We see the word vow and pay numerous times. It actually does mean with cash money. That's the literal interpretation of that. That's on that level, it does mean with cash money. You made a vow to pay some money somewhere, a gift to the temple, a gift to the church, a support for somebody, something. Pay it. Pay it. Because that money's not yours anymore. It doesn't belong to you. Once you speak it, it's done in heaven. It goes from this part of the accounting ledger to that part of the accounting ledger. Could it also be a promise to do something that doesn't involve money at all? What do you think? Yeah, sure. Was there any money involved with Hannah and her son? No, there was no cash there at all. How about money involved in Moses accepting his commission, or Gideon accepting his commission? They didn't do it for pay. They didn't offer to pay anything. They offered to obey God. Said, yes, I will take this job. I will do it. And then they seized it, and they did it with their whole heart, even at threat to their lives. Verse 5, now better not to vow than to vow and to not pay. We're judged in a similar way to where we're judged to be wise if we just keep our mouths shut. Even if we're a fool, I could be stupid. If I keep my mouth shut and kind of give it that professor look, you'll think I'm smart. There's movies scenes where you've probably, that movie Crazy People comes to mind. Yes, my name is Dr. Jones, and these are my associates, Dr. Smith and Dr. Howell. And they're lunatics, but they're dressed in doctor coats. But they're thought to be wise because they keep their mouths shut. There is a great example of a rash vow in Scripture. I just got to tell this story. It comes from Judges chapter 11. And it's the rash vow, the tragic vow of Jephthah, who spoke rashly. He made this boastful, exuberant vow to God and deeply regretted it. And it goes like this. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah as he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mishpah of Gilead, and from Mishpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said this, if you will indeed hand over to me the sons of Ammon, in other words, give me military victory over the Ammonites, if you will hand over to me the sons of Ammon, then whatever comes out the doors of my house to meet me when I return safely from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. What kind of stuff comes, what kind of living beings come out your front door? Generally not a goat or a calf, unless maybe you live at our house. We actually had a cow in the sunroom one time. It was a cold night. It shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord handed them over to him. So see, this came from his dream, quote unquote. This came from his sense of anxiety, of vulnerability. And he was feeling vulnerable, and he was feeling like he was about to be defeated. That would be sort of the equivalent of the dream, the activities of the dream that was in the previous verse. And so from his anxiety and insecurity, he blurted this thing out. Let me just make a deal with God. I'm so desperate. But he inflicted now a very great defeat on them from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. Success. I bet he forgot all about that vow. It was rash. But Jephthah came to his house at Mishpah, and behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. and she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son and no daughter. So when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Oh, my daughter, you have brought me disaster." Picture this. His little girl, his 12 or 13-year-old, she's coming out. She's got the tambourines and the ribbons flowing, and she's dancing, and, "Daddy beat the Ammonites. Daddy beat the Ammonites. Praise God. We're safe." And she's now a dedicated burnt offering. So when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Oh, daughter, you have brought me disaster, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord, so do to me just as you have said. Since the Lord has brought you vengeance on your enemies, the sons of Ammon." See, she knew, she sensed what it was, what the problem was. And she said to her father, "But let this thing be done for me. Allow me 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my friends." And then he said, "Go." So he let her go for 2 months. And she left with her friends and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her what he had vowed. Now what is it that he did to her? Did he burn her? I thought that's what he would have had to do. Apparently not. There's a provision that you can make a substitute. You can make a substitute for something that you have vowed. But you can't substitute something not worthy. So he made a substitute, probably a bull without blemish, or maybe a lot of cattle, or sheep, or something. But he made a substitute, and he swapped. But the deal was this. She had to remain single for the rest of her life. She could never bear children. She could never get married. And he could never have descendants, because she was the only offspring. This is a terrible price to pay. And she willingly gave it up, but she mourned. For 2 months, she mourned her virginity, meaning like she mourned that she would never be able to give herself to a husband. That's a big sacrifice, especially in Israel, where it means a lot. It means everything, especially if you're the only child of your parents. The name is going to continue on through you. The line is going to continue on through you. And it became a custom then in Israel that the daughters of Israel went annually to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, for 4 days in the year. So they turned it into like a holiday, like a celebration, to remember that, to commemorate that. But there was a serious price he had to pay, and his family had to pay. There's another account in 1 Samuel. I'm not going to read it word for word, but let me summarize it for you. This is Jonathan's victory, where King Saul made a horrible, rash vow. And the deal was this, that the Philistines were attacking Israel. And Jonathan, the son of the king, King Saul, he talks to his armor bearer, whose name we never get. He talks to his armor bearer and says, "You know what? See those Philistines up on that cliff over there? I think we can take them, you and me." And the armor bearer is like the daughter of Jephthah. "Okay, let's go." And so Jonathan goes out and he calls up to them, "You know, hey, you worthless fellows, come down here and let's fight," or whatever the challenge was. And they look down and they say, "You come up here and we will show you a thing or two." So he does. He and his armor bearer climb the cliff. Picture this. They probably got their shields and their swords on their back. And there's like this unwritten agreement, like they won't shoot arrows at him while he's coming up, because there's a bunch of them. There's a lot of them up there. And it's like, this guy thinks he can take us. Come on up. Come on. We're waiting for you. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer get to the top of the hill. And the Holy Spirit just comes upon them and makes them mighty. And they slay all these Philistines up there. And they spread out their bodies and they line them up head, head to feet for the space of, I think it's a half acre. It's far. It's amazing. And they have this victory, but they're gone. They're separated from the armies of Israel at that point. And King Saul is, meanwhile, is in another place, and he's saying, okay, we need to go and take these guys. But here's the deal. We're going to press hard, and we're not going to take a break. We're not going to rest. We keep going until these guys are completely defeated. In fact, you can't even break for lunch. Nobody can take any food today from our army until the victory is won and it's all done here. And he says, cursed be the man who eats food before evening and before I have avenged myself on my enemies. Cursed. That's a death curse when the king does that. In other words, I will kill anybody who disobeys this. Well, and they look for Jonathan. They say, where's Jonathan? I don't know. He's not here. Guess what? Jonathan didn't hear the curse. And so Israel goes against the Philistines all day that day, and they're fighting back and forth, and Jonathan's out there fighting with his armor bearer, and Jonathan's getting famished because he hasn't eaten, and he's in the woods, he's fighting in there, and he sees, oh look, there's this huge beehive, and it's just dripping honey everywhere. And he takes his staff and he sticks it in there deep into the tree, he pulls it back out, and he just takes his hand and slurps that honey up, and then his eyes brighten. He's got energy. He's filled with sugar now, and he goes and he slays Philistines. He and his armor bearer. And then at the end of the day, now that people come to Jonathan and say, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. And then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. But you see my eyes now, how they've brightened just by the little taste of this honey? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." Why has it not been great? It could have been much greater but the Hebrews were tired. They were exhausted. They had no energy to chase down the Philistines. Then observers informed Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord because they're eating meat with the blood." What's that all about? Well, as the Hebrews then took the Philistines, they also looted all their cattle and sheep, and they're starving. And the main part of the victory is won, and they haven't eaten all day, so what do? They start cutting sheep, they start butchering sheep, and they're just like carving them up, maybe throw them on the spit for a couple minutes, and just they're gobbling down that meat. They haven't properly bled out these animals in the Hebrew, in the Israel, Jewish, ritualistic way that is prescribed by God. So they're sinning now against God because they're famished and they're starving because they've saved Israel by their fighting. They've done a good thing, but now they're in sin. And then Saul regrets that, and he says, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you bring me an ox or his sheep and slaughter it right here and eat it. And don't sin against the Lord by eating it with the blood.'" In other words, bring it here. Let's do this the right way. It's too late. Israel has sinned. Most of the people have sinned. They've eaten the blood with the food. And then Saul said, "Let's go down after the Philistines by night and take plunder among them and until morning, and let's not leave a man among them alive." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let's approach God here." So Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you hand them over to Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened." You see, Saul is asking the prophets, go ahead and throw that Urim and Thummim, and let's discern whether God will give us the victory when we go after the Philistines. But God is silent. He doesn't speak. It's like he's led them there for the fight, and now he won't give them any counsel. So Saul immediately perceives, I know what happened. Somebody broke the curse today. Somebody broke the curse. Who could that be? "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, even if it's my very son Jonathan, he shall assuredly die." Thanks, Dad. But not one of the people answered him. See, the people knew. They're not going to say, yeah, it was your son, Jonathan. They're not going to turn in Jonathan. Because Jonathan helped to save the day by giving the moral victory and the psychological victory early in the day with the victory over the Philistines at the top of the cliff. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and my son Jonathan will be on the other side. And now we're going to draw lots to see who it was. And so he says, Lord, give us a perfect lot. It was a way of discerning who has sinned in the camp. There's sin in my camp. How am I going to find it out? Let's do this. We're going to cast lots, and I'm going to name the name of a clan and cast the lot. It comes up, no. Okay, good. You're safe. Go over there. Is it these guys, Lord? No, the lots say no. Okay, you're safe. Go over there. And then it comes down to the entire tribe of Israel is safe. The lots have said, nope, wasn't any of them. And Saul looks, ain't nobody left but you and me, son. One of us broke the curse. Let's cast the lots between us. And the lot fell to Jonathan. Busted. And then Jonathan looks at his father and says, I did take a little bit of honey during the day. I did indeed taste a little of the honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I must die. Just like that daughter who says, do with me as you have to. And Saul said, rather than say, no, there's no way I can do that, Saul said, may God do the same to me and more also, for you shall certainly die, Jonathan. Yes, I accept your offer. I will kill you. Because of a rash vow made earlier that day. But then the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die? For he who has brought about this great victory in Israel, far from it. As the Lord lives, not even a hair of his head shall fall to the ground because he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. You see, there's so much wrong with this entire picture. What a web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Or it's a similar thing with this making a rash vow. The trouble just starts, and it's just like this vortex that sucks you down, one thing after another. All kinds of bad things happened. It caused the people of Israel to sin by eating the blood with the meat. It caused Jonathan to stand there looking at his father when he knew what was going on, and he didn't confess right up front there. He made his dad cast lots for everybody to see which way the lots would fall. And then it also made the people oppose Saul, King Saul, at the very end and override him. That's not the way it's supposed to work in a kingdom. You obey the king. But the people, they didn't rise up against him, but they opposed him and said, you made this order, we're not going to let you see it through. And so that was bad for the kingdom. It was weakening of the kingdom. All because of a rash vow. We go to verse 6. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse, or literally at your voice? Why should he be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? There's an implication here that God will not bless the work of your hands if you make excuses to God about why you're not living up to your commitments. Can you think of a vow that most people in this room have taken? I took vows. I took a vow to stay with that woman until I die. I'm not here to condemn anybody, but I think we can all agree there's a consequence when we don't live up to that vow. Nobody gets divorced without some kind of consequence to it. It's not possible. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there's also vanity. But fear God. Let me go back here. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Who's the messenger of God? Your version may say something different. Who has a different word for messenger? Angel. Angel's the word. Some have posited that this is an angel. God sends an angel to come and collect the debt. but we really don't see that literal usage justified by other scriptures that I can find. Maybe you can bring a case to me. I think messenger is the right way to think of this. And in fact, this is actually a good New Testament word that scripture uses, even in Revelation chapters 1 and 2. Now to the messenger at the church in Ephesus, write this. Now to the messenger at the church in Smyrna, write this. Well, the King James says, now to the angel in the church of Smyrna, but now to the angel at the church of Ephesus, write this. Okay, is there literally a winged angel in the church of Smyrna and Ephesus? No. It's referring to the bishop of the church there. It's referring to the church government. It's referring to the hierarchy of accountability within the church. So he's sending this letter from Jesus to the churches saying, Jesus is saying, I have this against you. I have this against you. I have this against you. He's sending it to the messengers. He's sending it to the angels of the churches, whose job it is then to relay that to the rest of the church. And so the messengers are the elders or the bishops of the church. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Who would that messenger be in the Old Testament times then, before there was a church? It would be the priests. Be the priests, or maybe a prophet. Well, what would that look like? Well, a guy goes into the temple one day, and he's down, and he's beseeching God, and he's speaking, praying out loud, as they did. And he makes some vow. Oh God, if you will but deliver me from the hand of my opponent at business, I vow that I will give you half of everything I own for the support of the temple. Well, do you think that maybe the priest is listening to that? Or the prophet is listening to that? This fellow made a vow to God. And then the fellow gets victory over the thing that he asked God for. Now the messenger of the temple comes to him and says, so, I heard your vow, and I heard the money that went along with it, so I'm here to collect. But now the excuses begin. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Why indeed? So what is this this business of excuses? I want to jump to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 15. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And Jesus answered them and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. He who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Mark puts it this way. It is korban, C-O-R-B-A-N. This is a concept. This was the Jewish word, the Hebrew word, korban. It means gift to God, dedicated to God. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus here, the words of Jesus here, are saying, you're here to worship God at this temple, but then when your parents are in deep need and you know that you have an obligation to support your family members, 1 Timothy tells us, that anyone who doesn't support his family members, especially those of his own household, is worse than an unbeliever, worse than a heathen and an unbeliever. And Jesus is teaching that too. So let's picture this. This son is well off. His parents, for some reason, have become destitute, and they come to him for help. But he says this, I would love to help you, but I have dedicated all my property and all my bank accounts to God. It's all korban. I would give to you, but then I would be sinning against God because I don't own it anymore. It's korban. So, we have at least one attorney in the room. This is going to be fun. This deal of korban, it means literally it was applied to that which had been consecrated. Theoretically to God, and practically to the service or ornamentation of the temple. The treasury of the temple itself is called korban in Matthew chapter 27. But the deal is this. Lord, I dedicate all this stuff to you and to the support of the temple upon my death, when I die. And nobody could challenge them on the timing of it. He basically, with his words, set up a living trust. I've dedicated the stuff to someone else. The inheritance is written out. God is the heir now. But I get to use all this stuff in any way that I choose until I draw my last breath. But I technically don't own it. I simply get to use it. There's a really cool $5 word for that, which is usufruct. I love that word, usufruct. I get to use it until I die. And it doesn't count against me as having spent somebody else's stuff. So you've seen those bumper stickers, we're spending our children's inheritance. Yeah, I'm spending my parents' support. And so, by declaring all of your goods korban, you get to look good before man because look at me, I have just dedicated, man, this temple is going to be rocking. It's going to be so good, but not until I die. And so you're perceived by your friends and opponents as such a charitable person, but really you're living for yourself. Until you die. And Jesus says, that's bad. It's not good. You vowed it to God. So do not delay. Run, don't walk to give that to the temple in that case. This vow of consecration was at the timing of it was left to the discretion of the man who made the vow. Jesus says to us not to do that. James, the brother of Christ, says this in chapter 5, but above all, my brethren, don't swear. Just don't swear. You want to stay out of trouble? Don't make a vow. Don't swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. So, the way we have lived our lives and have taught our children is if we get called into court, we don't say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We affirm. So we're saying yes. So our yes is yes, and our no is no. And let it be so for all of us. Now, we have a couple minutes. I'm going to give you an exception to all this. You didn't think there was an exception, maybe. There are exceptions. If a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement, this is Numbers chapter 30, and binds herself by some agreement while she's in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand. In other words, she made a vow, and Daddy said nothing when he learned about it. So she's bound by that the rest of her life. And every agreement which she has made, she has bound herself, and it shall stand. Verse 5, but if her father overrules her on the day that he hears of it, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. Did you know that? Interesting, isn't it? This gets to the idea of federal headship. It's a whole different doctrine. It's a whole different thing of teaching, which is this, that the man of the house is the head of the house. And he stands before God with his family beside and behind him. And God holds the man accountable for the actions of the family. And he needs to manage his family in such a way that they don't make foolish vows. And the rule is this, for the women in his family, including his wife or his daughter, if he hears that she has made a vow to God, which he says, no, that's not good. We're not going to do that. He gets to say, I make it void. And it is made void in heaven. God relieves both the daughter or the wife and the husband of the burden of that vow. It's gone. Now, if he doesn't overrule the very same day that he hears it, it stands. Because by his inaction, he has done an action. And so this is where we get to doing nothing is really doing something. We can learn about this whole idea of federal headship. We'll probably go into it maybe in another message someday. So the daughter, the virgin daughter, the unmarried daughter, is under her father's authority and accountability, and he's responsible for her before God and can overrule even her vows to not only to God, but to other human beings. She makes a contract and says, yes, I'll come over to your house for the next year and I'll watch your children while you go to work. The day he hears about it, he can say, no, you're not. I make that void. He gets to void her contracts. He can do the same with his wife. Why is that? Is that because a woman is not important? Is that because a woman's not smart enough to make a contract? No, not at all. But there can only be one head of a house. And if you have two people making contracts and commitments, it affects any contract or commitment that goes outside the house, it affects everybody in the house. And so you can't have a wife or a daughter ruling the house by making these contracts and commitments. Somebody needs to be the clearinghouse for that. And so it became a thing in their culture, which was like, okay, you know, Mrs. So-and-so agreed to do thus and such for us. She's going to deliver me 4 garments a month. She's a seamstress. She's going to sew it. I've got a contract. She gives me this, and I give her this much money. And there's a commitment. And if she doesn't reach her commitment, then she owes me money because I have to get somebody else to do it. The husband can say, like, we didn't agree on that. That's my wife and I didn't, she didn't talk about that with me. We didn't agree on it. Somebody needs to be the final authority that says yes or no to contracts. And so that's the way that is. Now, then that transfers. That authority over that daughter transfers to the new husband when the husband marries the girl. So if the father had not overruled the vow that the girl made when she was single in her father's house, there's another chance at it. When she gets married, the husband can do it. I think it's a good thing. It makes it so that husbands and wives are not at war with each other. It makes it so that fathers have some control over their family. Now, there's a loophole there in that it doesn't say anything about the sons. So that's kind of problematic, but we could deal with that another time. But this also teaches us, and this is a side note, this also teaches us that girl is never a free agent. If she's in her father's house and she's unmarried, he has that authority over her and that accountability to God for her commitments as long as that situation persists. The moment she marries, which all girls did, then that transfers. There's not an in-between time when she leaves the house and she's a free and independent agent, able to do what she wants to do in this Old Testament teaching. She doesn't go from, I'm under my father's authority, now I'm under my authority, now I'm under my husband's authority. It just slides right over. Father, husband, like that. It teaches us a lot. It's fodder for great discussions. We could talk about it at potluck or lunch or something. And you may have a different opinion. I'd be love to hear the reasons why. There is a time, however, that a woman is her own independent agent. Can you guess what that is? The widow or the divorcee. She's already been married. She's already done business. She doesn't have a man. She's left her father's house. That cord is cut. She doesn't have a husband anymore. She can start a business. She can make contracts. She's accountable for them to God. If she makes a vow, there's nobody there to release her. That's the only exception. Why do I bring that up? So I can teach about women? No, because I want to show how powerful this is. It's the only exception. You make a promise to God. It's a commitment. You stick with it until your dying day. And in our house, we've committed to God. We're tithers. We tithe. And so my wife doesn't slowly walk to the mailbox with that check. It's like I see her in my brain. She's running. How fast can I write that check? How fast can I send it? That's how I handle that. If I have a debt to somebody and I've promised to pay a debt, my goal is I want to pay it now. I do construction work. I try to pay my workers the very same day that they work. We work together all day. Before you go home tonight, I'm putting $100 in your hand, $200 in your hand, whatever the pay was for that day. I'm not going to make you wait a week or a month. I want that off my chest. We want to be in finances. As a church, we try to pay our debts from this church. We try to pay early. Never late. So we're fast payers. If a contractor comes here and does some work for us, we pay them fast, like generally same day or that week. It's just a good reputation to have. We have promises to keep. I'm going to do something I've never done before. There's a poem that just came to my mind. And I just, maybe a lot of you memorized this poem. And I hope, like that song, Turn, 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 it becomes an earworm and it just like goes through your head for the next week. This is by Robert Frost. It's called Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening. Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse must think it queer to stop without a farmhouse near. Between the woods and frozen lake, the darkest evening of the year. He gives his harness bells a shake to ask if there is some mistake. The only other sounds, the sweep of easy wind and downy flake. The woods are lovely, dark and deep. But I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep. And miles to go before I sleep. We all have promises to keep. Nobody relieves us of that commitment until we sleep. And you've got miles and miles to go. Pay your debts today. Pay your vows now. Whether money or love or some service or action, keep your promises to God and keep your promises to men. Lord God, we thank you for this word. We came here to listen, God. I hope that we have listened well. I pray, God, that you would give us where we need a little nudge or a push. I pray, God, that that was delivered today. I pray, God, that you would help us to keep our commitments and to just be known as people of the book, people who say yes and mean yes, people who say no and mean no. Let it be said of us that if we gave our word, it's as good as a bond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.